Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles straight to Genesis 26. Our sermon text is on the longer side, so we're going to forgo a New Testament reading today. We'll read from chapter 26, verse 34, very close to the end of that chapter, through verse 40 of chapter 27. Beginning at chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, so that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, O my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Amen. You may be seated. We've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia again at our house. We're on the Voyage of the Dawn Treader right now, which was always one of my favorites when I was a kid. Most of them are one of my favorites. If you've read the books, you may remember the island of the Duffelpuds. The Duffelpuds are a community of very, very foolish creatures who live on an island governed by a very wise man. And at one point, this person describes to Lucy how these Duffelpuds have the habit of doing things, you could say, the complicated way. He says, "There's a beautiful spring about half a mile away up the hill, and from that spring there flows a stream which comes right past the garden. All I asked them to do was to take their water from the stream. Instead of trudging up the hill to the spring with their buckets two or three times a day and tiring themselves out, besides spilling half of it on the way back." He says, "A few months ago, they were all for washing up the plates and knives before dinner. Said it saved time, saved time afterwards. I've caught them planting boiled potatoes to save cooking them when they were dug up. One day, the cat got into the dairy, and 20 of them were at work moving all the milk out. No one thought of moving the cat." So anyway, you get the picture of these foolish creatures who do things the complicated way when obedience would be so simple. And sad to say, you and I are often more like the Duffelpuds than we'd like to admit. God's way of blessing for his people is sometimes different from what we expect or from our natural desires, but in the end, it's not that complicated. There are many hard things that are simple, at least, not complicated. And it's we who make things complicated by our sin, by our unbelief, by our efforts to tweak God's ways, his plan, to adjust or supplement God's way of blessing us with our own little clever ideas about it. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." And more sobering still, there's Proverbs 14, 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." See, God's way of blessing is so clear, so straightforward. And yet, geniuses like we are, think that we can do better. And that is the kind of thing we're going to see happening this morning as we look at this very sad story of Isaac's folly up through chapter 27, verse 4, Jacob's deceit, verses 5 to 29, and Esau's anger, verses 30 to 41. So first, Isaac's folly. Verse 1 says that Isaac's eyes were dim so that he could not see. And as the story unfolds, you can tell that's a sort of natural symbol for how dim Isaac's spiritual vision is at this moment in his life. The reason that we started a couple verses before chapter 27 begins is that Esau's marriages, these Hittite women, very important part of the context. See, not only does Isaac know about the Lord's revelation regarding Jacob and Esau that the older will serve the younger. Isaac knows that. Not only does Isaac know that Esau has shown utter disregard for the family inheritance by swapping his birthright for a single meal, as we've seen. Now, Esau has also shown his in yet another way that he is spiritually out of sync with the covenantal priorities that are supposed to be shaping the life of this family by marrying the Hittite women. Of course, we could hold Isaac partly responsible for this. There's a contrast here between Abraham in his old age and Isaac in his old age. Who was it that initiated the search for Rebekah? Isaac's wife. Well, it was Abraham who initiated that search. Abraham sent his servant, you remember, that with that very solemn charge to go and get a wife for Isaac in the right way, from the right place, that was going to set Isaac up for a context in which covenant faithfulness would be easier for him. Not from Canaan, where a marriage with one of the Canaanite women would always be drawing a covenant son too close to the people of the land, too close to the idolatry of his in-laws. And so there's this great contrast between what Abraham did for Isaac in Abraham's old age and what you now find Isaac doing with his sons in his old age. On the one hand, you have Abraham and his very earnest, solemn resolve to secure the right kind of wife for his son. It's going to help his son stay faithful to his unique covenantal identity and calling. And then on the other hand, you have Isaac saying, go kill me some meat, make me dinner, so that I can get some kind of inspiration from how good the food tastes, so bless you, the son that I happen to like the best anyway, not the one God singled out for blessing. Isaac is showing here a very lamentable disregard for God's word, a great insensitivity to God's purposes for his family. He knows that God has said that Jacob is to be the foremost son. The older will serve the younger. But, of course, Isaac really likes his venison. And that's what's driving him, of all things, to be driving his choices. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, you remember from chapter 25, verse 28. And in that way, you could say that Isaac and Esau share a common character flaw then, don't they? Because it's like Esau when he sold his birthright. Isaac is being driven by his stomach to misplace the blessing. He's being driven by his physical appetites, controlled by his physical appetites, rather than bringing those appetites under control, under the control of a bigger vision, a bigger purpose, a greater calling on his life and his energy and his choices. In some ways, this might seem like a pretty low-hanging application, but it's one I don't want to take for granted. It's important, pretty immediately relevant for us on kind of a day-to-day basis and the way we live life on a Monday morning, or Monday night, or Friday night. You know, God's people need to seek the Holy Spirit's help to keep our physical appetites under control. In a decadent society like the one we live in, it's so easy for us to justify or rationalize being controlled by our physical impulses. And it's not the only kind of desire or impulse we have to watch out for, but it's one, and this is a clear implication from this passage. There is to be no desire of your body that is dictating, that is controlling your choices and actions. No matter your best intentions in life, the things that your ideals, that your ideals are not what are going to define your life if you're enslaved, if you have given an elevated place in your life to any kind of bodily craving. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. As Paul says, I discipline my body, keep it under control through the power of the Spirit. Now, with that as very kind of dismal point of comparison, you might think that Rebecca's reaction to this, her attempt to fix it, to remedy it, starting in verse 5, might have something going for it. Maybe Rebecca's in the right here. All along, Rebecca has loved Jacob, the second-born twin. It was Rebecca who first received firsthand that prophecy about Jacob and Esau in chapter 25. And she is right, of course, to recognize that Isaac's about to make a terrible mistake. She knows her husband's doing the wrong thing. Isaac's favoritism for Esau, his love for the food that Esau brings in from hunting, these things have blinded him to the way he ought to be raising his sons. And so Rebecca decides, well, I'm going to do something about this. She wants to contrive a situation where, despite Isaac's intentions, Jacob is sure to receive the blessing instead of Esau. She's going to do this by hook or by crook. Now, there are two great problems with Rebecca's approach, her reaction, her plan, which Jacob then immediately becomes enmeshed in. And by the way, we're on the second heading now. So Rebecca's deceit ultimately becomes Jacob's deceit. They're in this right here together. The first problem is that Rebecca gives too much weight to this ritual that Isaac's about to go through of blessing Esau. She's treating it, in fact, all the characters of the story are treating it as though Isaac somehow has the power by his fatherly authority, by his voice, to thwart or to reverse the plan of God that has been declared once and for all about these boys' future before they were born. Derek Kidner helpfully calls this magical thinking, which he says is the opposite of how we're supposed to think about our relationship with God and the way that the world works and the way that prayer works. So sometimes we read this, we might tend to take for granted what everybody in the chapter seems to be assuming, that it's Isaac's blessing that's going to determine the future of Jacob and Esau's lives. We shouldn't take that for granted, though. That's exactly the false assumption that's getting everybody into trouble here, that Jacob has, that Isaac has that kind of power. So they're thinking, whomever Isaac blesses is the one that's going to get this special supernatural blessing from God. And Rebecca is alarmed because it seems that Isaac's about to make the wrong choice. But see, if Rebecca had really grasped the significance of that prophecy back in chapter 25, don't you think she might have calculated things a little bit differently, deciding how she was going to respond? Don't you think she might have realized that Isaac's blessing or non-blessing, doing the right thing or the wrong thing, was ultimately going to be powerless to overturn the purposes of God, what God had said was going to happen. God had spoken and said, the older will serve the younger. Is there anything that Isaac could possibly say that was going to change that? No. But Rebecca and Jacob act as if it could, as though not God, but Isaac is sovereign. This kind of magical thinking, again, to use that terminology, focuses on our ability to manipulate and control nature or events, in this case through a blessing. There are other ways of trying to manipulate and control events in many ways. But all of these characters, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau, all of them ought to have been thinking in a very different manner about what this blessing was all about. They should have known and trusted that it's the Lord who ultimately blesses or withholds blessing. Any blessing Isaac could pronounce, they really should have seen as a prayer submitted to God, asking Him to bless, asking Him to fulfill His promises, to convey His grace according to His will, according to His word. And if Isaac got it wrong, Rebecca and Jacob ought to have been able to trust that the Lord's will would still be done, not Isaac's will over against it, because the Lord is sovereign, not Isaac. We get into trouble not only when we see other people as sovereign and then we try to look to them for help. Sometimes we get into trouble by viewing other people as sovereign and fearing them too much. Rebecca goes into crisis mode because of this false way of thinking about the blessing. And that leads directly to the second big problem with her response to this situation, which is her use of deception. Because of this crisis that she sees ahead of her, she convinces herself that Isaac's error is so serious that it justifies her using whatever means necessary to fix the outcome. And this is the flip side of the same coin. So if Rebecca overestimated Isaac's ability to frustrate God's purposes by blessing the wrong son, well, she equally overestimates her own ability to accomplish God's purposes by her deception, by her clever scheme. Sadly, Jacob follows her right into this scheming without hesitation, at least as far as the principle of the thing. He does hesitate, but his hesitation is not about whether it's right, it's just about whether it will work. And it's kind of a jarring conversation as she says, okay, we're going to go lie to your father in this bald-faced kind of way. And you would hope, you would wish that the response would be, no, mother, that would not be pleasing to the Lord. We're not going to do that. Instead, he says, let's see, how is this going to work? What if he finds out, I'm a smooth man, my brother's a hairy man. How is that the proper response to this scheme that's just been proposed to him? But he goes right along with it. And you can really see the depths of his just cold-blooded commitment to this deception when he puts the plan into action. You see how boldly he tells this lie. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. That's not the worst of it, though, because then when Isaac asks him, he follows up, and Jacob really has to double down on this lie. He is even willing to cloak his deception in pious religious vocabulary. He says, well, I got the game so quickly because the Lord your God granted me success. And what we're supposed to be seeing here, reading this, is that Jacob at this point is taking the Lord's name in vain in an egregious way, calling the Lord as to help him in his lie. And the tension then is just tremendous. You could cut it with a knife in verse 27 as Jacob and Esau are so close to one another. And Jacob is so cold-blooded in his kind of con that he's perpetrating on his dad. And it should make us shudder. And yet, you go on and you hear the blessing Isaac pronounces. And what you start to realize is all of this sin shot through the whole chapter. And yet, which character might we have lost sight of who is still working? It's the Lord who is still at work here. Remember that the Lord is always the main character of Bible history. And we're impressed with that again as Isaac gives this blessing to Jacob, and we see that in spite of all of this sin, all of this foolishness, of all of the human players in this chapter, the Lord is still providentially working these circumstances together. It is indeed Jacob that the Lord has promised will have the preeminence over Esau. It's Jacob that the Lord has promised to bless. But what you're being shown here is that blessing on Jacob is not a response to anything good in Jacob. It's like Moses is going out of his way to show us how wicked Jacob is so that he can show us how glorious is God's grace and how free is God's gift of blessing to him. This whole episode is drawing a big circle around this great fact that when God blesses Jacob, as he will do because he's promised he will do it, because he said that's what's going to happen and what God says will always come to pass, but that when God does it, it's going to be all of grace. A free gift that Jacob has not deserved in any way. You notice at the end of verse 29 the language that's so similar to what God promised Abraham. And that should be an audible signal to us that God's purposes are being worked out here. As he says, cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That's an echo of the original covenant promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And so you can see that in spite of his spiritual blindness, in spite of his folly, God is using Isaac as his instrument to pronounce this blessing on this sinful son. The blessing of Abraham is going to live on in the life of Jacob. But what's being emphasized is that it's going to be no one but God who sees to that, who makes sure that that happens. If it were up to this family, these four people, to get that done, it would never get done. But it's not up to them. In fact, it is actually their very efforts to move the covenant plan along by their own plan. It's those very efforts that end up creating the greatest threat of all to the covenant plan. It's the circumstances that they've engineered through their scheming that produces this intense animosity between Jacob and Esau that causes Esau to hate his brother so much that he wants to kill him. And think about that. If Esau murders Jacob, well, then what's going to happen to God's promises of the older serving the younger? See, what Rebekah and Jacob have actually done is they have created the conditions for the worst possible outcome for the covenant promise. And you can hear the despair in Esau's voice as he realizes that he's a moment too late. And he says, bless me, even me also, my father. But Isaac tells him, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau lifts up his voice and he weeps, it says. It's interesting how Isaac reacts at this point. You might expect a different reaction from Isaac. You might expect that Isaac would think, okay, Jacob convinced me to give him this blessing under false pretenses. So it stands to reason that the blessing shouldn't go to him. Maybe I can revoke it, redirect it to the person I actually meant it for. Can't I just take it all back? Everything that I said about Jacob, I meant about you, Esau. Why doesn't Isaac do that? It's hard to say exactly why, but it could be, and I think this is the best answer, that the reality is beginning to sink in for Isaac, that there's actually a transformation taking place in Isaac's heart as he realizes the depths of his folly and how badly he's been taken in. It's driving him to his knees, and he's beginning to realize that God's prophecy is going to come true, no matter how much he wishes for something different, that he's not going to be able to work against it. Hebrews 11 says that it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And that's a kind of curious statement that's worth really thinking about and meditating on and chewing on. I think it gives us some insight, perhaps, into what's going on at this moment in the story in Isaac's heart. As he doesn't recall that blessing and redirect it to Esau, no, he says, yes, and he will be blessed. It's as though he is giving his assent to God's purposes that have been declared by accident. But now he is putting his own will behind it in step with God's. If that's the case for Isaac, and I think that's the best explanation for what's going on here, it certainly is not the case for Esau. Esau feels betrayed, understandably so. He feels like he's been cheated out of something that was rightfully his. And again, to one degree, that's understandable in the context. Jacob has acted very wickedly. This could have gone so much differently. But we have to probe deeper, and we have to ask, is Esau right to feel cheated at this point? Just like God asked Cain, another brother in Genesis who hated his brother and wanted to kill him. Or like he would later ask Jonah that question, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Question we should always ask ourselves when we feel that sense of anger rising in our own hearts. Do you do well to be angry? Is this righteous anger? We could ask the same thing of Esau. Is he thinking rightly about this? And one of Aesop's fables, there's a wolf who steals an animal from a flock of sheep. And as he's going off to enjoy it, a lion comes and steals it from the wolf. And the wolf gets all indignant and angry at the lion and says, "How dare you steal from me?" And the lion says, "Well, was it really yours to begin with?" It's like Vincini. "You're trying to kidnap what I have rightfully stolen." If that reference is lost on you, that's okay. But there's an absurdity here that Esau is angry at being cheated out of something that he never should have been grasping after in the first place if he had rightly understood God's plan and submitted himself to it. God's plan was so simple. That's what we're saying. God's plan was so simple that the older will serve the younger. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that didn't have to be a bad thing for either one of them. That didn't have to be bad for Esau. We can make things so complicated by our sin, can't we? As we saw a couple weeks ago, things could have been so different in Isaac's household if he and Rebekah had simply discipled their sons to embrace these different but both good callings on their lives and taught them what will it look like for Jacob to have the birthright and to be the heir of the family and for Esau to find his blessing in his connection with Jacob. But instead, the upshot of all of this is a prophecy now of conflict and enmity between them that begins in their own lives but extends far beyond their own lives as Esau's descendants, the Edomites, would become long-term rivals and often enemies of the Israelites right down on through history. The best that Esau can hope for is that one day after putting up with Jacob having the upper hand for long enough, you shall finally break his yoke from your neck. That did end up happening historically, by the way. You can look at 2 Kings chapter 8 during the reign of Jehoram of Judah. You can read about that if you follow the cross-reference on your own, where the Edomites finally did break the yoke of Israel from their necks. So where does this leave us then? This is one of those chapters that we've talked about before where there are no good guys. And that we can struggle with that because so often we read stories, especially in the Bible, and we want to figure out who's the hero here. Who am I supposed to be rooting for? And really, the point of this chapter is to show that none of these characters are getting it right. They are all sinning. Isaac is trying to bring about his own purposes using a sacred method. Rebekah and Jacob are trying to bring about God's sacred purposes by a sinful method. The most sympathetic character that we kind of our hearts go out to is Esau, but he ends up with murder in his heart because he's so angry that his purposes have been frustrated. And so this is really just an unmitigated disaster from a human point of view unfolding in Isaac's family. And it's going to have huge consequences for many years and generations, even centuries to come. And yet, as you think about Israel in the wilderness, perhaps hearing this history being taught to them, remember that they were to hear this and to think, but this is our story. This is our family that's being described. This is the history of the covenant of grace. And what does that teach us then today as the people of God? It teaches us that God did not pick good people to carry out his covenant plans. He picked sinners. He picked sinners who, left to themselves, showed all the potential to make an absolutely royal mess of things. And Israel was to understand, and we are to understand, the reason that you belong to me is the same reason that Jacob belonged to me. Not because of your commitment to me, but because of my commitment to you, my commitment to my promise, to my perfect plan, to keep that promise in spite of all of your sin, in spite of all of your failures of faith. I am still working, the Lord is saying. Not just in spite of you, but even for you, and this is the amazing thing, even in you and even through you to see that my will gets done. That's how amazing God's grace is. It not only overrules the mistakes of sinners and the sins of sinners, but he works through them, transforms, uses them as part of his purposes. And that's exactly what you and I need to see in this passage today. So you and I have hearts very much like Isaac's. where we hear God's word, but then we have our own agendas, our own desires, our own loves and commitments and cravings, and we decide that we're going to pursue them instead. You and I have hearts like Esau, where our desires get frustrated, and we just well up with this anger and rage when our desires are crossed, and when other people get ahead of us, we can't stand it. And of course, you and I have hearts like Rebecca and Jacob. So that when we do have some sense of maybe what a good outcome would look like, maybe what God has revealed is right, well, we have a very bad habit of trying to supply our own methods for getting there, instead of using the methods, the means that God has supplied in reliance on Him. We want to take the shortcut to blessing, and so we're tempted to compromise our integrity, to borrow from the world's ways of doing things, even to justify doing evil so that good may come, which is exactly what God's word tells us we must never do. Or to put it another way, we have hearts like those duffel putts, so prone to do things the complicated way, when God's way is so simple. We take those simple commands of God, the simple call to trust and obey, and we make it all convoluted with our clever thinking that maybe if I compromise a little here, maybe if I give in to sin a little there, then I can be happier than if I just trust and obey. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly why you and I need Jesus so much. Jesus, who submitted His will perfectly to the Father's plan, unlike Isaac. Jesus, who endured betrayal and humiliation with patience and humility instead of lashing out in rage like Esau. But most of all, what I want us to see from this passage is that on the cross, Jesus was doing the exact opposite of what Jacob does here so selfishly and sinfully. See, Jacob put on his brother's clothes in order to take his brother's blessing. But what did Jesus do on the cross? The cross is exactly the reverse, because on the cross, Jesus put on your clothes. He put on your clothes of sinfulness and shame, though, so that He might take your curse and so that you could have His blessing instead. That is the great exchange of the gospel, the curse falling on Jesus because He took it willingly from us, and the blessing, the true blessing, the rich blessing of forgiveness and everlasting life, the blessing that only God can give and that no mere human being can confer upon you, that blessing is extended to you in the death of your Savior. And it is that great exchange that we're about to see pictured for us so clearly in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. So let's pray now and look forward to that together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us, we pray, for taking your simple way of trust and obedience and making it ever so complicated by our sins and our cravings, our desires, our anger. Lord, help us, even in this moment, through this covenant meal you're about to feed us with, Lord, help us to grow in simply trusting you and obeying you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.